So, Lord, we pray now that you will speak to us from your word, and as we reflect upon it, speak deep into our hearts and lives, and give us strength and light for the way ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 18, which is on a page in the Pew Bibles. Sorry? Seat Bibles. The Bibles in the seats. The turquoisey ones. If anybody's got the page number. 1134, thank you, Helen. The Apostle writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Or hardship? Persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Nobody going to raise a hallelujah? God, I'm relieved that you've heard the song. I sent out with the bulletin this week a leaflet about my forthcoming sabbatical. There was a slight problem with this. The version that was given out on Monday evening at the church members' meeting was absolutely correct in its detail, because it had been corrected in the office. My errors had been found, and I discovered, actually, after I changed what I thought was the error, that there is an even more immediate error. In fact, the church members' meeting that decided I could have a sabbatical was on the 2nd of July 2018, and not, prophetically, July 2019. However, that wasn't quite the one I thought. It was the one later on where I said, in fact, I am taking 9 rather than 10 months of the sabbatical offered to me, which should have been weeks. The art of wishful thinking is not dead. So I just wanted to say that. Our theme this morning is the hope of the Spirit. It's the last in our series on the Apostles' Creed, and it deals with the last two lines, really, of the Apostles' Creed, where we read, he says, aiming to get there just in time, I believe in the resurrection of the body and of the life everlasting. And in a sense, what I want to say this morning, it comes in two statements. They're these. I'll tell you them up front. Vulnerable, we groan. Invincible, we praise. Vulnerable, we groan. Invincible, we praise. Those of you who have got round to reading this, and who I hope will, and can I say there are copies of this at the back if you want, in the vestibule if you want to take one, and if they run out we'll make sure there are more done, the correct version that is. And I share how part of what I'm wanting to do on my sabbatical is to work on my novitiate to be a companion in the Northumbria community. Somebody very kindly the other day said, well, what does that mean? What is this Northumbria community? And I'm just going to tell you what the rule of the Northumbria community is, because it includes one of these two words that we're looking at, one of these words that we're looking at this morning. And it says this: the rule we embrace and keep will be that of availability and vulnerability. We're called to be available to God and to others. Firstly, to be available to God in the cell of our own heart when we can be turned towards Him and seek His face. Then to be available to others in a call to exercise hospitality, recognizing that in welcoming others we honor and welcome the Christ Himself. Then to be available to others through participation in His care and concern for them by praying and interceding for their situations in the power of the Holy Spirit. then to be available for participation in mission of various kinds according to the calling and initiatives of the Spirit. We are called to intentional, deliberate vulnerability. We embrace the vulnerability of being teachable, expressed in a discipline of prayer, an exposure to Scripture, a willingness to be accountable to others in ordering our ways and our heart in order to effect change. We embrace the responsibility of taking the heretical imperative by speaking out when necessary or asking awkward questions that will often upset the status quo, by making relationships the priority and not reputation. We embrace the challenge to live as church without walls, living openly amongst unbelievers and other believers in a way that the life of God in ours can be seen, challenged, or questioned. Availability and vulnerability. This will involve us building friendships outside our Christian ghettos or club mentality, not with ulterior evangelistic motives, but because we genuinely care. So that's what I'm working on, looking at, and just seemed appropriate. At the same time as putting out this leaflet and at the same time as thinking what we're thinking about this morning, the hope of the Holy Spirit, to just share that with you and to ask for your prayer in it. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In September, I shall have reached the grand old age of 65. But I have to say that since I was the tender age of 50, I haven't really been able to stand up without a slight expression of air. You know, sometimes it's, ooh, and sometimes it's, ooh. You know, but it can be difficult sometimes. Any physical exertion is accompanied by a little exhalation of breath. On Friday, Jill and I had a lovely walk up at Craster along to Dunstanborough. We have about 4.5 miles walk, and I have to admit, though, that yesterday there was one occasion when I went upstairs to the study and each bend of the knee was accompanied by an ooh or an ah or a whoa. My body is aging. So's yours. And the more we age, the more we groan. But then my groans are fairly minor and mostly self-inflicted. B groans because multiple sclerosis is destroying her body ahead of time. C groans because his wife is dying of cancer. D groans as his homeland is torn apart by civil war. G groans because her son is an addict and she doesn't know where he is until he occasionally turns home to relieve her of all her hard-earned cash. J quietly mourns the loss of her miscarried child. H groans in the confusion of dementia, and his family groan from the pain of standing by, unable to do anything to halt its progress. M groans as she realizes that once again there's no option but to go to the food bank to feed her family. And a whole nation groans as its leaders from all sides fail to serve their people in a wholesome and upbuilding way. Not only do we groan, but the whole of creation groans. We feel vulnerable, if not for ourselves, then for our children and their children. You can see it in our locks, our gates, our motion sensors, our alarm systems. It's evident from the endless passwords, the extra digits on the back of a credit card, the X-ray machines, the full body scans at the airport. We have our seat belts and airbags and helmets, pads and face masks. We have our insurance policies. We have our pensions. We have our retirement plans. We have our social security. Some carry pepper spray or mace or a whistle on a keychain. It affects what we eat. It affects where we go, how much we exercise, who we talk to, what we say, and how we live. And yet, the psalmist says in Psalm 91, "He will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day." Whatever rugged, seemingly fearless veneer we may be able to muster on the outside, deep down on the inside, we know we're vulnerable. To be human is to be vulnerable. I mean, what sensible person takes something as flimsy as the flesh and blood and bone of a human body, gets into a ton of metal, and then hurtles round at 70 miles an hour? And we're all doing it regularly. To be human is to be vulnerable, ever exposed to attack, natural disaster, miscalculation, sabotage, disease, heart failure, persecution, and more. And we long to feel safe, but life in this world is fraught with risks and dangers, even when we refuse to leave the house. People have falls. People get shocked by the electricity. Oh, there's no end to it. I mean, they still say, don't they, that most accidents happen in the home. Not at work, not on the road, but in the home. We have our modern ways and technological means for seeking safety, but the ache for security is no recent development. In the ancient world, cities built walls, kings dug moats, and soldiers wore armor and carried shields, and now we go to look at them in museums. Perhaps because it reminds us that we do just the same in our day, but just differently. And yet, as deep as the drive for safety is in the human heart, we have no guarantees of it in this life. As much as we'd like to think that God will protect those who love him from any trouble whatsoever befalling us, we know this is clearly not true from experience or from the Bible. God does not promise earthly safety to his children in this life. He doesn't promise a hassle-free life, an injury-free life, a wheelchair-free life. He just doesn't offer that. To say, "Come to Jesus and I can guarantee you that everything will be wonderful for the rest of your life," just is not true. Not applied to the whole of life and its living. And yet he wired our hearts to long for security, but not to find it in this world, but in him. Better than mere physical security, which would leave us resting safely for a mere 70 or 80 years, the promise God makes to his people in Psalm 91 and over the Bible again and again and again is our ultimate security, that no matter what befalls us in this world, God has us in his hand. He knows, he cares, he's working life's greatest dangers and hardest pains for your ultimate good. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, says the Lord. I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 91 and other similar scriptures, including Romans 8, don't promise that the worst this world has to offer won't come upon God's people. But that when it does, we're not alone, and we're not abandoned, and we're not destroyed. His grace is too dynamic, too powerful to simply keep us out of harm's way. He sustains us in hardship and brings us through to ultimate safety. The director of Desiring God, David Mathis, writes, "The safety we receive from God doesn't mean that there won't be great pain, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Being raised up on eagle's wings doesn't mean that the baby bird never left the nest. But when he was flailing and falling from the sky, unable to fly on his own and save himself, his mother swept in to the rescue." And we need to understand as Christian people, because we need to declare it as part of the light of Christ to the world, but for the Son, that means being caught by the eagle and carried into life eternal without returning to the nest. As Christians, we need to hold fast to our hope in the Spirit. We need to hold fast to our hope in Christ. We need to hold fast to the fact that we have a future with God. And he has guaranteed it. He has guaranteed it by allowing his Son to be put to death on a cross, where he died, not breathing, heart stopped, sort of dying. After 24 hours of the most awful pain and torture, and then him rising 3 days later. Jesus experienced great pain physically, and even greater turmoil emotionally, as he bore our sin and felt forsaken by his Father. But the promises of Old Testament Scripture gave him the spiritual wherewithal to move toward the pain of Calvary, not to run from it. He knew God would be with him in the greatest trouble, and that his Father would raise him to the glory of his right hand. Is that the Father speaking to the Son on the cross? "He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." We feel ourselves to be vulnerable, so we groan, but we do not grow alone, Paul wants to say to us. He says, "To this day, we're aware of the universal agony and groaning of creation as if it were the contractions of labor for childbirth." Our cries are an echo of a creation that has been subjected to frustration. The world around us feels the curse of sin. A while ago, the Courtauld Gallery in London had an exhibition of contemporary art, and whether this is art or not, well, let's leave that debate out there, but one exhibit featured a telephone and a picture of some ice. And when you picked up the telephone, it was connected live to a microphone embedded in a glacier. So you could hear the actual creak and grinding and groaning of this glacier as ice slipped against ice deep within it. Nature groaning with frustration, perhaps. But creation has been subjected to frustration in hope. A day is coming when it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul imagines the natural world as a child on tiptoes, eagerly expecting her father to come home. Or like a woman in labor, groaning in pain but joyfully anticipating the delivery of her child. I don't know whether you heard the interview with Joe Cameron the other day, the lady who feels no pain. When she said that having my babies was quite pleasant, really. And you could tell the woman interviewing her was sort of just trying to pick her chin up off the floor as she said this. Not quite the experience of most women. And this is our experience too. We too groan in expectation. And it's not just creation that does it. We who have already experienced the first fruits of the Spirit also inwardly groan as we passionately long to experience our full status as God's sons and daughters, including our physical bodies being transformed, for this is the hope of our salvation. We may have been adopted and have the spirit of adoption, but our bodies are not yet redeemed. They are not yet what they shall be. We feel the brokenness of the world, often in our own bodies, and we groan. We're broken people living in a broken world, but we have the Spirit of God. And that makes a magnificent difference. For most people, groaning is a backwards look. Things are not the way they were. They're not the way they should be. People lament the fact that the world is not what it should be. They groan. They groan at one another. Some people have a button on their computer keyboard they press every time they send an email. It's the groan button. But, and this is a really major but for Christians, groaning is always also a forward look. Yes, we're vulnerable, so we groan. But what this passage from Romans tells us is that we're invincible. So if we're invincible, we should praise. We know things are not the way they will be, and this is the Spirit's work. We groan as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Everyone groans. But Christians groan because we're looking forward, eagerly waiting to be brought into our new adopted home. If we're constantly looking backwards and groaning about that, there's something fundamentally wrong with our religion, with our expression of faith. We groan because we have the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of that redeemed creation. And within us, that means within us, within you, if you have received Christ, dwells the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and will one day raise you from the dead to the new body he has. Remember, we believe in resurrection, not resuscitation. If we just believed in resuscitation of the dead, then, and I'm sorry to use the example, Jenny, but Jenny would wake up in heaven in a wheelchair. But she's not. She's going to wake up in a new body, fully fit, fully capable, fully able to join in all the dancing and praising that's going on there. That's the promise of God to each one of us. By the Holy Spirit, you and I will have totally new bodies in which to live in the new creation with its new earth and its new heavens. But for now, the Spirit makes us long for that new creation in two ways. First, he gives an experience of new creation. He's described as the first fruits. You know how you go to the supermarket sometime and there's somebody, you know, at the end and they've got a taster. And the idea is you take the sample and you eat it and you think, that's so wonderful, I'm going to buy a whole packet or six because they're on offer. Better, perhaps, is the example of when somebody is cooking a great meal and they offer you a spoonful of the dish, the sauce that they're creating, and you taste it and you cannot wait for when you actually sit down and have the full meal. The first fruits of the Spirit, glimpses, tastes. Second, the Spirit makes us long for the new creation because he makes us think of it as home. When I travel, whenever I go away, I always look forward to the going away, but there comes a point every time, usually about halfway through, when I begin to look forward to coming home again to Jill at home where the family centre is. Think what happens as the Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children, that God the Father is our Father. Our home changes. Home for us is no longer in this passing world. Now home is God's coming world. Now home is where our family is, which is the people of God. And at the moment, that's heaven. But one day heaven and earth will be united in a new creation in which God makes his dwelling. We long for the new creation, where we will be all that God has created us to be. In one of his articles, the American author and theologian Russell Moore describes how he once went to a Russian orphanage. The reason he went to this orphanage with his wife was because they were going to adopt two little boys. And for a week, they spent time with their two future sons. They played with them, read to them, sang to them, held them, loved them, and each evening they walked out, leaving this eerie silence behind, because children learn not to cry out when no one comes to them. Next time your child is crying out for you, take comfort from the fact that that is because they know that you will come and they want to be with you. In these orphanages, the children knew nobody wanted them or really cared for them. So for a week they spent this time, and each evening he said it was a really eerie silence. And then on the last day, the time came for them to go. And they had to go back to the United States to complete the legal formalities before the boys could formally become part of the family. But Moore says he felt compelled to turn back. He went back in, and quoting the words of Jesus, he said, and knew that his children, who only knew Russian and one of them wasn't yet speaking anyway, but he said to them, we will not leave you as orphans. We will come for you. And as they walked out down the corridor, they heard one of their future sons screaming out. He said it was the scream of a one-year-old, wordless, angry, desperate. It was the most terrible and yet the most lovely thing I have ever heard. It was the cry of a son to his father. With the cry of anguish in that moment, he says, the orphan had become a son. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. But that experience of adoption is still partial. Creation is not yet liberated. Our bodies are not yet redeemed, so we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Our experience of sonship makes us long for more. It adds to every pain, every sin, every sense of longing. We know there's more to come. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or multiple sclerosis, or cancer, or addiction, or needing to go to the food bank, or Brexit, or whatever else we think of. Shall they separate us from the love of Christ? No, says Paul. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you don't know that you are held within that love, I invite you at the close of this service just to come over to our prayer corner where some of our prayer team will find you, and they'll just talk to you about how you can discover this hope, this future hope, the first fruits of the Spirit for each and every one of us. We've been looking through the Apostles' Creed, and I thought it would be good if we finished by actually standing, if we're able, and sharing in saying the words of the Apostles' Creed together. So I invite you now to please stand. If the music group want to be moving into place for the last song, then that might be a good idea. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.